Matthew chapter 18. As always, it's good to be back from a week of vacation. I appreciate your ability to grant me some time away for rest and relaxation, and I am certainly grateful for Dave Stone and his ministry here last Wednesday, and for Chris Ordman and her ministry on Sunday filling in. And I know that Dave covered the first few verses of Matthew 18, but in order to do justice to the rest of Matthew 18, I want to revisit for just a moment what he covered, because what we hope to get to is that particular parable where the shepherd leaves the 99 for the one, so that 1% of his flock takes far more importance than the other 99%. But in order to really get what's going on in that passage, we need to start from where Dave began last week in wrestling with what we're dealing with in chapter 18 to begin with. For those of you who remember, almost a year ago today when we began Matthew, we determined that Matthew's uniqueness, you remember, of course you do. One of the unique things about Matthew is Matthew has Jesus as the new lawgiver, the new Moses. He is declaring new words from God. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And in doing that, he becomes the lawgiver in the line of Moses, but the one that comes after Moses. And in doing that, we have a structure of a gospel that's shaped around five main discourses. If you have a red letter Bible, you see that there's five main sections where there's a lot of red letters, because Jesus is giving these extended speeches or discourses, and most commentary writers would suggest that's a distinct feature of Matthew, these long five sections, which equate to the five books of Torah. Jesus is the new Moses, the new lawgiver, is giving us the new law. And he begins with the Sermon on the Mount, which we could spend the rest of our life in those three chapters, wrestling with how we live that out, because that's at the heart of Jesus' ethic, the kind of people he would like his disciples to be. Then in Matthew 11, we have the sending of the 12 disciples, and there we learn about the missionary impulse that we have as God's people, the call to go out and do God's work and to share the gospel. Then in the kingdom parables, those seven strange parables, the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the mustard seed and the pearl of great price, we learn about the value and what kind of kingdom we are engaged in. And now we come to the fourth discourse, and what makes this one so important is this is the final discourse before Jesus begins his trek into Jerusalem. He is, after this discourse, going to go to Jerusalem. We all know where that leads for him. It will lead to rejection, betrayal, and the cross, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. So these are his last instructions for the church. And this becomes very important because we as his church want to hear what he has to say about what our life should be like as God's church, and what greatness means in God's church, and how significant it is to make sure we care for the little ones and have the heart of a shepherd who's willing to leave 99 for the sake of the one, that's concerned about God's 1%. And so that's why I want to revisit that, so you can see we're in this fourth and final discourse, and it's primarily about life in the church. If you want to, you can skip to verse 17 and see where Jesus begins to speak about conflict in the church. And if you refuse to listen and there's conflict, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, and so on. And we'll get to that next week. But the point is, Jesus is talking about church leadership and church life. That's very important for those of us who call ourselves church leaders. It's very important for those of us who want to be led in the way of Christ to wrestle with what kind of church Jesus is inviting us to be. And it all begins with what Dave introduced you to last week. What is it that we perceive as great? What is greatness to us? And if we were to begin this as a discussion group and we were all to give an answer to who are your heroes, your modern day heroes, or perhaps recently deceased heroes, but the people you look up to, the people that you say they are great, they are incredibly effective in what they do, they are the people that are ambitious and influential. I know that some people would say Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, they'd spout off different politicians or different athletes, Olympian athletes, if you've been watching those like I have over the last weeks, military figures. You could go on and on, because I guarantee you have an answer to that. Who is your hero? What is greatness to you? And what's interesting is when Jesus invites his church to consider greatness, the hero of the kingdom is no less than the least. It's the least in his culture, a child. And we'll begin there in chapter 18, if you're with me, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." And when Jesus invites his church to change, to convert, to become like little children, he's not speaking like we do in our modern world of sentimental things, like children are playful and they're imaginative and all of those things, which are wonderful. He instead is speaking in his own culture of how a child had the lowest status. They had less worth than even your slave, because the slave had more value in your household. The child, because of child mortality, so many children died at a young age, until they were at an age where they could help in the business, help in the farm, they really were at the lowest of the low. They were the least considered in their society. They had absolutely no status at all. And because they had no status, they're utterly dependent on others. Just like children are in our day, they are completely dependent on others to provide food and care and shelter. They're unable to do that on their own. And so when Jesus says, "Here's the hero of the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom," he puts forward a little child, which is bound to bring some amount of confusion. If you have presented for us the weakest, the lowest in our culture. And when Jesus does that, he is reminding his followers that there is a paradoxical nature of their following in the way of Christ, that the greatest shall be the least. That the greatest among you will be like a small child who trust utterly with great dependence on the goodness of their father or mother. That you're clinging to that and the greatness of the parent and not necessarily the greatness of yourself, which is a hard lesson for all of us to learn, because we'd like to think our greatness comes from our achievements and our influence and our affluence, instead of recognizing in Jesus' mind greatness comes from complete dependence on God as Father. That's how he lives, of course. We know that. He wasn't rich. He wasn't very influential in the pantheons of power, in the halls of power. But he was one who could constantly say, "Abba, Father." And understood that his whole livelihood, his whole dependence, was rooted in this relationship with God. And so the greatest is the least, like a little child. But true greatness involves not just recognizing you're the least, but also welcoming and helping the little ones. And that's why in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." So the great ones are the least, and they welcome the least, and they care for the least, and they nurture the least, and they make sure that they make every effort not to put a stumbling block in the way of the least. Because the worst kind of parent is a parent who doesn't provide food and care and shelter and neglects or abandons their child. And so if the greatest as the leaders are to be little ones and to care for little ones themselves, the thing they have to worry about is they do not become absent in their duties. And that's where Jesus offers words that if I were to offer them myself, you would say, "You are hard-headed, cold-hearted, mean individual to say the kind of things that Jesus is about to say." Because he says in verse 6, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," you put a stumbling block, "it'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus becomes a mafia boss. Says, "You hurt the little ones, and it'd be better for my guys to take you out to the lake, strap a cement block to your body, chain you to that, and dump you in the lake. That would be a better consequence of your life, for you to be out of commission altogether, than for you to continue to be a stumbling block to these little ones." Now those are hard words. A millstone is a big grinding stone. You've probably seen them in biblical movies, or they were around even up until the last century or so. They may even still be around today. These large stones with a hole in the center that usually a beast of burden of some type is pushing around, and they grind the wheat and mill and all of those things, which I know nothing about because I'm not a farmer, but you get the point. And the point is that this is a heavy stone, and Jesus has harsh words. Now, I believe this is hyperbole, but I also believe that they're serious, strong words, because this is serious, strong business. To put a stumbling block in the way of a little one is something to which God, the Good Shepherd, says, it'd be better for you to get out than to continue to hurt and to harm these little ones. And one commentator I read said, if you think this imagery is too violent or extreme, perhaps you've undervalued God's care and concern for little ones. That if you think this is too harsh, perhaps we don't value like God values the faith and the love and the lives of the little ones. It's interesting, this week we had this viral picture, which presented to us a reality that's all too real and all too pervasive. We just happen to connect in some heart manner to this picture that shows this pathetic, outrageous scenario of the consequences of warfare. And of course, you could multiply this by the thousands or tens of thousands. It's just we happen to connect to this one. And there is an outrage to that. And I would argue, if there's not an outrage to that, then we have lost the heart of God. Better to have a millstone hung over your neck and tossed in the sea than to harm these little ones, which certainly has to include not just little ones in faith, but the little and the weak altogether. And so I think it's interesting that even in our society, which tends to have a very small moral base, we still are outraged by these pictures because we understand, you know, you can do a lot of bad things to one another, but when the children get involved, you've gone one step too far. You have done something that has put you in the camp beyond villainous. And there must be some kind of response. And that's why Jesus, after giving this strong statement, says to us as his church, there's a real problem in this world. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. So Jesus is always realistic. Jesus' world is never sunshine and flowers and roses and puppy dogs and eunuchs. It's never that. It's always, this world is full of stumbling blocks. That's the way of the world. However, that should never be the way of the church. So in this world, you're going to have stumbling blocks, and these things must come. That's just the way the world works. But woe to the man through whom they come. And with that strong warning, he then says to us, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's the kind of language used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you lust after a woman, or you commit adultery, or you're involved in some horrific sin, it'd be better for you to deal radically with the source of the sin instead of succumbing to it. And so it's that same kind of visceral, strong language. And he continues, it's better for you to enter the life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fires of hell, which I will repeat, as I have so often, no one speaks of hell more than Jesus. And he always speaks of it to his church, not to outsiders, not to people on a street corner. It's always to the church when he's talking to his people. And he says, you know what? You need to realize I'm giving you a strong warning because this is serious business. And what you need to wrestle with is gouging out the eye, cutting off the foot. He's obviously not being literal, or we'd all be footless and eyeless. But he is saying it's so serious, radical, drastic measures must be taken to cut out that which causes the little ones to stumble, that causes the weak in faith to flounder and fall to pieces. So it's very, very strong language. And it's probably also strong because anyone who's tried to break a bad habit knows it's like cutting off a leg. Anyone who's tried to break a bad attitude knows it's like plucking out an eye, because we get into certain habits. I routinely, probably at least monthly, but sometimes weekly, have a dream. And in the dream, I'm preaching, and in that preaching, I cuss. Because I do that. It's been bred in me since I was a teenager. I hung out with rock and roll musicians till I was 22, and we didn't worry about what our language sounded like. And so to this day, I have these horrific dreams where I'm standing in front of you speaking, and all of a sudden I have blank, 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 blank. And then in my dream, I kind of, oh boy. Wondering if I'm going to get fired, wondering what's going to happen, if someone's going to complain, if I'm going to be under some kind of, you know, discipline, I don't know. But it's that idea that there's this deeply rooted habit, that it's almost like plucking out an eye or cutting a foot, these things that we must wrestle with and wrestle against if we're to give credence to the fact that God wants the church to be a place where the little ones are welcomed, cared for, nurtured, and looked out for so well that we're willing to go out of our way to make sure we aren't stumbling blocks to others. And particularly, I'd argue, leaders here, but it's not just limited to leaders in this passage. And that's what leads us to the final paragraph here. Because after saying these strong words about cutting out that which causes others to stumble, in verse 10 he says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Each one of these little ones, according to Matthew and the way Jesus speaks here, has a heavenly representative that has immediate access to the presence of God. Some people would argue for guardian angels from this. I'm not sure if you can go that far with it, but it is to say that if there's anyone that has direct, immediate heavenly representation, it's the little ones. And the little ones have advocate. And the advocate is the messengers of God, who immediately speak to God and say they've been offended. They've been caused to stumble. And this language is meant to warn the church that we want to not look down on the little ones. Instead, we want to nurture, cherish, build up, encourage, support, do anything in our power not to stumble, not to cause them to fall or flounder in their faith. And the importance of that is highlighted, finally, by this wonderful parable. And you've all heard it before, but we haven't covered this, and I know Dave didn't get this far, so I want to read the parable and then we'll discuss it. Verse 12, "What do you think?" Jesus says. "If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off?" Now, if you know anything about shepherding, that's not obvious. In fact, you don't do that. That's not good business practice. That's not how you do it. You take care of the 99, because a lot of profit and potential is contained in that 99 who are not stupid enough to go wandering off. And so you stick with those instead of risking all of those to find one that you may not find in the end. And so the question he asks is an absurd question to anyone who knows anything about shepherding. Verse 13, "And if he finds it," and that "if" is always a big if it's wandered off, "I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." And then he gives the point of the parable, "In the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Now, Jesus will tell this parable in Luke as well, but in Luke it has to do with lost sinners. It has to do with God's willingness to go after the lost. Here, it's the one who's already in the flock, but they've wandered. We just sang a song, "We've left the shepherd's care again." You know, we've wandered. And that's why we use that song, "Come, let us return to the Lord," because we're not talking about coming to God for the first time. We're talking about the fact that we as the faithful, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy carts above." It's not unusual for sheep to go astray. What's unusual is for a shepherd to risk everything he owns to go and pursue one sheep. And in that, he is demonstrating the heart of God. Because in that last verse, he says, "In the same way, your Father's not willing that any of these little ones should be lost," which is to say, there's no little one, no matter how little, that's inconsequential to God. They have deep value. In fact, in a strange way, even more value because they've wandered. And the good shepherd goes to seek the wandering sheep in pursuit of this one, even if it involves putting to risk the other 99. Now that's a comforting thought in some way, particularly if you do hold to the view that we are prone to wander. But it's wonderful to think that the God we serve and the God we love is a God not of just community and not just a God who loves the world, but a God who loves individuals. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians. God loved the world and gave the Son for the world. That's the biggest picture, but Paul's able to personalize that God loved me and gave himself for me in Christ. And that idea that the individual matters and the individual is of immense worth, that no one is expendable, is what's being communicated here. Because one of the things you could do when you think about not causing others to stumble in their faith is just say, well, it's only one. I mean, you know, if the 99 of us are just fine and this one's going to go wander off, at least we got the 99 still. But Jesus paints a different picture and refuses to let anyone be marginal or treated as inferior. And in doing this, he proves to be what would to anyone in his culture be a very foolish shepherd. A shepherd that is willing to leave the many for the one. And a shepherd that has more joy in finding the one than in the dependable ones that are not quite wandering enough to go off. You have this crazy, crazy thing going on. And what I think this is getting to the heart of, especially since Matthew 18 is about leadership and church life, is that only this kind of shepherd can truly represent God's concern. And that leads me to the only quote I'm going to share with you here today, because I think this quote is so powerful, it's worthy of great reflection and thought. Thomas Long, one of my favorite commentary writers, as I study him, I'm always impressed by what he has to say, and he says this: only a shepherd with an out-of-bounds passion for the lonely, the weak, and the lost would do such a thing. And that, of course, is the point. God is such a shepherd, and church leaders should model their leadership styles not after the latest corporate models, but after God. And I read enough books on church leadership to know that he's getting at an issue. That many of them really are just the same books you'd find in the self-help leadership section of a bookshop with a few prayers thrown in. That they're just leadership 101, entrepreneur 101, business model 101, add a little prayer, add a little faith, but it's really the same thing. I don't think you could say this of this parable or of what's expected in church life. Now he goes on, the goal of the church, after all, is not to be a well-oiled institution, a member of the ecclesiastical Fortune 500, but to do the will of the Father in heaven, that not one of these little ones should be lost. I find that incredibly provocative and incredibly challenging, because again, most of my leadership books talk about that well-oiled institution. Most of the discussion among pastors is how many do you have in your congregation? Most of our discussions in leadership are keeping the numbers up. Are the numbers going up? Instead of where are the wanderers? Who have we not nurtured and helped? And they've gone on the wayside without our support or care. There's not a concern for statistics with Jesus, because if there were, 99% always outweighs 1%. But in God's economy, that 1% receives more care, more concern, more joy, and more love than anything else. Which takes us back to the beginning of this passage. We're in this very important section, as I draw this to close. We'll have some time to interact here a bit. That we're talking about what it means to be the church and what it means to be a great church and to have great leaders and a great idea of what God's kingdom is all about. And of course, the greatest is not a hero patterned after the heroes of this world with influence and sheer effectiveness or great talent, but instead it's to be a childlike leader that has a concern for other children, for the little ones. And in light of that, the call as a great church is to make sure that we don't get so caught up in the wisdom of the world and its ways that we abandon the 1% for the 99, but that we come to share the heart of God, which is a heart that rejoices over the finding of one and is willing to leave the 99 for the sake of showing that no sheep is worthy of being called inferior. All are meant to be welcomed and supported. I find it important. I find it challenging. I can tell you as I read this, this doesn't make sense. This is not the way to grow a church. So if you're trying to grow a church, and by that you mean grow in numbers, both dollar signs and people, this isn't the way to do it, because you won't grow one. Instead, this is challenging the church to keep in mind its greatest mission, which is to be great in the kingdom, to have the heart of God, to seek and search for the lost, and when those lost are gathered, to make sure they're maintained by having the kind of lifestyle and leadership that sees everyone as important, everyone as valuable, and makes every effort not to put a stumbling block in the way of a follower of Christ. So, before we have a little Q&A, would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are first and foremost grateful that you are the God of the wanderer, and that when we wander and are lost, when we don't know the way, that instead of abandoning us, you pursue with love, you pursue with faith, and when you regain us and recapture us, you are overjoyed. We are grateful that your love and joy in wandering Christians is so great that we can even admit to ourselves we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave you. Always, we pray, be the faithful shepherd that we read of here and seek and save us. We're also grateful for the little ones, and we all at some point and perhaps all along the way are little in our faith. There are places that we're challenged, places where we need improvement, places where our eyes are blinded to stumbling blocks that we possess or things that we've put in the way of your gospel. Open our eyes, open our ears, make us mindful of where changes need to be made so that we can be wary of nurturing and helping all those in our community of faith. And we pray, O God, that you give us a vision of greatness that is not so overshadowed by the world that we can see greatness in the childlike faith of Christ and in the childlike faith that causes us to see all that we are, all that we have, all that we do to matter insofar as it comes from trust and connection to you. So teach us, lead us, guide us, help us, forgive us. We want to walk in the way of your kingdom. We want to be a great church as you would define it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we got about five to ten minutes. It depends on if you have any questions, comments, thoughts. But next week we'll look at a very important passage, which is if your brother sins against you. So we're going to talk about what happens if you are offended. What happens if there are conflicts and challenges? Because Jesus is not so naive to think that there aren't going to be. So what do you do with those? But in light of what we looked at today, all the way from verse 1 to verse 14, questions, thoughts, comments. Looked like someone had the microphone. Emma's got the microphone. Don't be afraid. I do not bite.